Prior to the dress rehearsal for the play, by the way, on Tuesday, I was here and walking around, and I walked up to a conversation that was already taking place. So it wasn't my conversation, but I got to listen in on it and participate in it. It was about this issue of light, which we've been looking at in the Gospel of John throughout Advent, and how shocking it is when you're asleep in the darkness and someone turns on the light. Who here likes when that happens? Yeah, I knew that was not going to get, one hand. I don't believe it for a second, Landon Miller, that you like that. No one likes that when the light comes on. In fact, I myself, when I overheard that part of the conversation, I felt a little bit of PTSD because I was going back to my childhood. There were a couple of times growing up where my parents had to travel for some reason or another. And so when they would do that, they would have my maternal grandparents come and stay with us, because I have three siblings, so the four of us would have my grandparents come, and I loved my grandparents deeply. We called them Grammy and Beeps. Beeps was my grandpa's name. I think it was because one of my brothers was trying to call him Beepaw or something like that, and Beeps ended up becoming. It's fun when you hear the genesis of a grandparent's name, but he was Beeps to me my whole life, and I loved my Beeps. He was a man of very few words, almost never said a thing ever. He just was, even Stephen, laid back, was always just present, didn't have anything to say, but we knew he loved us and he was wonderful, one of the best men I've ever known. But I hated how Beeps woke me up for school, because Beeps wouldn't gently nudge me awake. He would open the door and just turn on the light and stare at me. It was the absolute worst. And if I didn't wake up, he would continue to stare, and he would eventually just say, "Get up." And I was like, man, this is rough. There's got to be a better way to wake someone up than this, than to just turn the light on and stare at somebody. But that was Beeps' way. You know, the thing about light is the same light that helps us to see can also be blinding, can it? Light can have both of those effects. You know, we just sang a moment ago, thank you, Pastor Jeff, about tidings of comfort and joy, but there's also a discomfort to light. You know, at Christmas, we've been illuminating the space, and each week the candles have been progressively lit, and I know the HVAC blew out our love candles, so hopefully there's nothing to that other than just an accident. But as we've been illuminating these candles and the season of light, we're comforted by it, we rejoice in it, but we also have to acknowledge that there is some discomfort to light. Right, we just sang about comfort and joy, but there's the discomfort side that we're going to spend some time looking at this morning from John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you have a guest Bible, we're on page 865. So at this point in John's gospel, we're right on the threshold of the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry and his closing ministry to his disciples in the upper room. So that's where our text resides. And it's right after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's come into Jerusalem, and immediately upon his arrival, he has begun to talk about the time for him to, quote, enter into his glory. And that, we ask, what does that mean, Jesus? Well, in verse 27, it means his hour has come. The hour that he's been talking about all through the gospel. This means nothing but the hour of his death on the cross. That's what he has been talking about. If we had been going through John from the beginning, we would have seen this clearly from beginning to this point and all the way to the end. It is the hour, verse 32 of our chapter, when he will be lifted up from the earth to draw everyone to himself. He's talking, of course, about the cross. This is his hour. It's the hour of his cross. It is the hour, verse 24 of this chapter, for the kernel of wheat to die and be buried. Right? So he's likening what is about to happen to him to a kernel of wheat that goes into the soil dead in order that it might give birth to many kernels. So he's thinking about the cross, he's thinking about the grave, he's thinking about the resurrection. But it is also the time, verse 31 of this same chapter, for what he calls the judging of this world. And Jesus sees all of these elements together at once. It's not one or the other, it's everything and all of these things together. The cross, the grave, resurrection, and judgment are all in the mind of Jesus. And so, in light of the arrival of this hour, he says in verse 35, My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Still time. That's a key phrase I want you to have in your minds this morning. Then you will become children of the light. Which brings us to our sermon text. We're going to read now from chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, until the end of the chapter in verse 50, which brings us up to, as I said, that transition from his public ministry now to his private ministry to his disciples. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 37. John, the gospel writer, says, "But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him." This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted when he said, "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm?" But the people, John writes, couldn't believe. For as Isaiah also said, quote, "The Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them," end quote. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this, because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. And then here's the final words of Jesus in his public ministry in the Gospel of John. Jesus shouts to the crowds, "If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it, and I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say." Now, it is not always the case with Scripture, but in the case of this particular passage, there is a rather large elephant in the room that must be addressed. And it's that really difficult thing Jesus had to say there in verse 39. I don't know if you felt it. I feel it every time I come to this passage. And maybe here in a moment, you'll see why. After pointing out that most of the people still didn't believe in Jesus, despite all his miracles, John goes and says just a few moments later that in fact the people couldn't believe. Now, for some theological traditions in Christianity, there's nothing difficult about that expression at all. There are some Christian theological traditions that teach that God, from eternity past, has predetermined, according to his own sovereign will, who will believe and who will not believe, and that determination is fixed and unalterable. In other words, God has decreed, before he even created the world, who of you would be saved and who of you would not. And that decree is fixed in his mind and in his will, and there's nothing that anyone can say or do about it. Everything boils down essentially to God's will at the exclusion of all other wills. Now, if you ask me, I find that position to be fraught with all manner of theological problems, and frankly, I believe that is entirely unbiblical. We, as Christians rooted firmly in the Wesleyan Arminian theological tradition, believe that God permits other wills. Yes, God's will is supreme, but he permits other wills. Indeed, the capacity for rational thought, the fact that you have your own independent thoughts, that you think things and feel things, the fact that you have moral agency, that you make moral decisions, these aspects are not an accident to your personhood. They are essential to your personhood as persons created in the image of God. God is a communion of persons who freely give and receive, who think and will and love and defer, and that is the image that you were created in. You're not just some sort of mechanical thing, some robot, some sort of puppet that God manipulates and determines everything for you. You have a will that he has blessed you with as one created in his image, and he permits you to make choices. His will is supreme, of course. God's will does reign supreme, but in his sovereignty, he permits you to make decisions, which is precisely, in my mind, what makes verse 39 such a challenge. Because on the surface, it doesn't seem to square with our best, you know, biblical theological understanding of the nature of God, his sovereignty, his goodness, or how all that relates to human responsibility. So how are we to understand that verse that says that people couldn't believe because God had done something? Well, John says in verse 41, after quoting Isaiah chapter 6, talking about God blinding eyes and hardening hearts, he says there in verse 41 that Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this, because Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could see the future. So he saw the future ahead. He saw the Messiah's glory. He saw what was happening in these moments, the hour of Jesus. And when John is talking about the glory of Jesus, he's talking about the cross of Jesus. And so John, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving us insight into what Isaiah was seeing and what Isaiah understood. That Isaiah saw the cross in some form or fashion and said these things about this time. And so we don't look at these words from Isaiah as being some sort of universal statement about how some people are predetermined to believe and others are not. We believe that Isaiah, because John tells us, Isaiah was speaking about God's dealings at this particular time with these particular people in this particular situation. And so John, in verse 39, is explaining verse 37. These people don't believe, despite all that Jesus has done, and they can't believe because God has done something. God has taken some sort of action resulting in their unbelief. And there's a phrase for this in Christian theology. It is called judicial hardening. Now, if you've heard that, then pat yourself on the back. You are a well-learned scholar of biblical theology. Good for you. If you have not, maybe write that down, and that's something you look up and research more later. What is judicial hardening? Well, this is essentially the idea that God divinely judges unbelief. That God will intervene in a person or a group of people who are persistently, willfully unbelieving to basically give them over to their unbelief. Where he will respond to a hard heart by allowing it to be even hardened further. And this is an idea found all throughout the scriptures. This is not something John is introducing here in the New Testament. You know, we're like 3/4 of our way through our Bibles here. This is not some new thing. This is something you can go back. Perhaps the clearest illustration of this is back in Exodus chapter 5 with God's dealing with Pharaoh. So we're told back in Exodus chapter 5 that the word of the Lord came to him through Moses. And what is Pharaoh's reply when the word of the Lord comes to him through Moses? Well, who's he? Who's the Lord? You know, why should I listen to him? After all, I'm Pharaoh. I don't listen to anybody. People listen to me. So why should I listen to him? And why should I let Israel go? And so the question he poses is then answered in the chapters that follow. And time again, as the answer to the question of who is the Lord, and why should I listen to him, and why should I let Israel go, as that answer is given to him repeatedly over and over again, we're told no less than 5 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That when given the word of the Lord, when given answers to his questions, when revelation is presented to him, proof of what is being said, reasons why he should relent and give in, and time again it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it wasn't until after he did that 5 times that it says, God then gave him over to his stubbornness. That God then further hardened his heart. And that is a really important thing to understand. God doesn't just arbitrarily decide to harden one person's heart and not harden another person's heart. He will, however, harden someone who is persistent and stubborn in their own hard-heartedness. And God will not only give them over to it in the case of Pharaoh, and also in the case of our passage here, God will even use their hard-heartedness. He will repurpose their hard-heartedness for his own glory. So the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh resulted in what? The glorious demonstration of God's saving power to deliver Israel. Could, if Pharaoh had given in and let Israel go, could God's purposes still have been accomplished? Of course, but Pharaoh didn't. And so God gave him over to it, and God still accomplished his purposes. Because that's how, because God's sovereign and God can do that. And the same kind of thing is happening right here in John chapter 12. Despite all the signs that Jesus has performed, we've seen a number of them all throughout these pages. We've seen miracles and healings and things that Jesus has done that demonstrate everything he has said so far is true. He has had the witness of the Father's voice from heaven. He has had the witness of his teachings that come from the Father. He's had the evidence of the miracles and the signs that he has done over and over again to unbelieving Israel. And despite all those signs that Jesus has performed, this clear evidence, this clear testimony, the people refuse to believe him to the point where God judge them for their hardness of hearts. And he gave them over to it. That's what Isaiah saw. That's what John is saying is happening here. And what is the result of that? What is the result of God's judging of unbelieving Israel here in John chapter 12? Well, Paul, the apostle, answers that question. If you were to flip over to Romans, you don't need to do that because we're not going to spend a bunch of time there. But maybe in your own study, go read Romans chapter 11 this week. Because Paul is answering the question there of what the result is of what's happening here. Paul will say in Romans chapter 11 that Israel's rejection of Christ had a redemptive purpose of bringing salvation to the Gentiles, right? So in verse 15 he says, Israel's rejection, the nation of Israel's rejection of Christ meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world. So here's the same kind of thing, that just as God used Pharaoh's rejection, Pharaoh's stubbornness to bring Israel salvation, he's doing the same thing for the Gentiles. Because of the Gentiles' faith, they have been grafted, as Paul says, into true spiritual Israel. What is Israel? Well, there's the nation of Israel, but then there's true spiritual Israel. The real descendants of Abraham are not the ones who are biological descendants of Abraham. They are those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. You and I are true. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham. You are a part of true spiritual Israel. Israel is God's people. It is his church today. And so Paul says, because of the nation of Israel's rejection, Gentiles have been grafted into true spiritual Israel, while national Israel has become like dead branches that have broken off the tree. This is a really powerful metaphor, by the way. And it's all there in Romans chapter 11 if you're interested in looking that up. And so, just as in Exodus, where God took Pharaoh's hard-heartedness for his own glory and for the salvation of his people, in the same way here, God has repurposed national Israel's hard-heartedness to bring salvation to all the world. But, you know, it's interesting. In spite of all of that, Paul will still say in Romans chapter 11 that even though God hardens hearts, this judicial hardening that we're talking about, even so, even national Israel can still be grafted back into the vine if they turn to Christ in faith. Verse 23 says, if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. This is God's desire. God wants people to be in his Son. He wants people to have life. And even the people he has judged for their hard-heartedness, even the people that he has given over to their hard-heartedness, even they can come back and be brought back in if they would just relent of their unbelief. If they would just stop being hard of heart. Even now, if you have been hard of heart, and maybe in some form or fashion, God has judged you for that in the present, and you have been unable to believe. Well, guess what? Today, you're being exposed to the Word of God, and I believe because of the nature of God, he wants you to have a heart that is softened, that this morning you might believe. It's never too late, as long as you draw breath. Today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. And Paul is careful to say, even hard-hearted Israel that John says, who couldn't believe because of God's judgment upon their unbelief, even they, Paul says, could still be grafted back in because God has the power to graft them back into the tree. So God gave them over to their hard-heartedness to accomplish his larger redemptive purposes, but even that is not fixed and unalterable. He does not predetermine who will believe and who will not believe. And he can incorporate even the most stubborn of human wills into his master plan of salvation. But his core nature is always love, even in his judgment. That's the amazing thing about God. Even in his judgment, he in his core is still, God is love, and that love is found even in his judgment. The Bible doesn't present a God who decrees unbelief and then holds unbelievers accountable for it. What a monster that would be. Can you imagine a God like that? Who, before creation began, in his mind already decided who he would save and who he would not save, and you had no choice in the matter, you had no part in it, it was all according to his will, and so he decrees your unbelief and then sends you to hell for eternity for it? What kind of monster is that? That's not the God of the Bible. No, the God of the Bible, from cover to cover, only ever wills life and salvation for all the world. 1 Timothy 2:4 will forever be the response to those who hold this Christian theological view that we reject, that God wants everyone to be saved. There's nothing in the heart of God that wants people to perish. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to understand the truth. And yet, even that God will judge hard-heartedness. Because while he is love, he is holy love. And there are consequences for your free moral choices. God will judge hard-heartedness, and he will give people over to their hard-heartedness. Which tells me, for us this morning, that there are consequences to rejecting the light of Christmas. As we have lit candles, as we've sung about light, as we talked about light over and over and over again, we have presented to you this invitation to step into the light that Christ is and the light that Christ offers, but there are consequences to saying no to that. There are consequences to resisting the grace of God. There are consequences today, and there are consequences tomorrow. There are consequences that last forever. In the end, Jesus says in verse 48 of our very passage, all people, every single one of us here this morning, will be judged according to whether we accept or reject the light of Christ. In this passage, as we've already pointed out, this is his last words to the people. Do you think it's important to Jesus? I think it is. It's the last thing he has to say to everybody before he retreats to the upper room, before he's hidden from everyone except his disciples until the moment comes for him to be betrayed and taken and put on trial and eventually skewered to a wooden cross. This is the last thing on his mind to tell you and me, in a sense. And so this passage, which is, yes, John's final commentary, is more than just an explanation of what's going on. I'm grateful for the explanation because verse 39 is alarming to me. But not only does this come to us by way of explanation, this comes to us as a warning. It is a warning to the readers of John's gospel then and to us this morning to not harden our hearts, to not dig in our heels, to not put our hand stubbornly with clenched fists in the face of God and tell him no. Maybe you've done that every time that you've been presented with the gospel, every time you've been confronted with the light of Christ in your life to this point, but I beg you not to do it this morning. It's a warning to not harden our hearts, but to respond to the light of Christ today. Today, while his grace is still available to you. Now, I get it. That's the discomfort of Christmas, isn't it? Yes, in Christ, the light has come, and it's light, as we have seen for weeks now, that has shone into the darkness. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing truth. Thank you for showing us who the Father is. He repeats that again here in these final words here. He's talking about, when you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and making the Father known. Thank you, Jesus, that your light exposes who you are. It exposes who I am. It reveals my need for you. Thank you, Jesus, as we saw last week, week, that your light has the power to transform. It has the power to heal. It can take my darkness and turn it into light. Thank you for all these things, Jesus. But the light that reveals and exposes and heals and transforms also brings judgment. It brings judgment. In fact, last week, I didn't read the whole passage last week because I wasn't ready to get into this topic yet, but Jesus was. Jesus was ready to come. Jesus was all ready for this week last week. Because last week in that story about the blind man, remember Jesus makes his little saliva mud cake and smears it on the, we spent time talking about that last week, smears it on the guy's eyes. He goes and he washes in the pool. And remember that points to the cleansing blood of Jesus at Calvary. I hope that connection meant something to you last week because it means something to me. But he goes and he's healed. And then you have all the other things that take place in chapter 9. But then Jesus comes back at the end and he asks him that all important question. Do you now believe in the Son of Man? And after the man recognizes that Jesus is he, it says he believes and he worships. And it's a beautiful ending to a wonderful story, but it's not the end of the story. Because back in chapter 9, verse 39, the very next verse, then Jesus says to him, like, Jesus, why couldn't you just stop? Why can't we just stop at verse 38? Like, it's wonderful, right? Because the man has been healed, the lesson has been learned. You know, Jesus is revealed as the Son of Man. He's worshiped. The Pharisees have been put in their place. The yay, God. You know, the bad guys are, you know, it's like this. This is like Hollywood couldn't have scripted it better. It's perfect. And then Jesus has to keep going. And in verse 39, the very next thing after he's worshiped, Jesus says, I entered this world to render judgment. Whew. Meaning, what I say and what I do and who I am has consequences. There is no neutral posture towards me. You can't just pick and choose what you like about me and leave the rest. You either are with me, he said this elsewhere, you're with me or you're against me. It's all or nothing when it comes to Jesus. I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, as he just showed, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Of course, the Pharisees hear that, and they're connecting dots. And like, did you just call us blind? He's like, well, if you could see, you wouldn't be guilty, would you? This is the inevitable result or byproduct of Christ's coming. It has the effect of separating people. It separates, on one hand, those who humbly receive him, those are the blind who now see, those who once had no faith but now have faith, those who were lost who are now found, those who were dead and are now alive. Jesus separates those who humbly receive him from those who arrogantly persist in rejecting him. Those who think they see, they think they've got it all figured out. They don't see their need for Jesus. Christmas to them, yeah, it's a nice time to get together with family. You know, let's bake some cookies, buy a bunch of stuff we don't need from Amazon. Have the Christmas feels. We like the feels. We don't like Jesus. And the effect, the natural consequence of not just the things he taught, and not just the things he did, but his very person causes this division. Now, I know we've read two passages from John in chapter 9 and chapter 12, and he's talking about judgment in both. And in one, he says, I haven't come to judge. And the other says, I have come to judge. And how do we reconcile those? Well, basically what he's saying is, my primary purpose in coming into the world is not to judge. I came here to save. He did. He came to seek and save the lost, but his very presence brings judgment in how people respond. It's the inevitable consequence of who he is. It's the inevitable consequence of offering light to darkness, because as Jesus has already said, men love darkness. We love our darkness. We hate the light. Jesus is like beeps. We're happily slumbering in our darkness and he flicks on the light and it hurts. We don't like that. So yes, his message and his works and his very person declare the comfort that those who receive him and his words and obey his commands to repent and believe will enter into eternal life. There is comfort in that, but there's also discomfort. That those who persist in their rejection, those who decline his offer of grace over and over and over again, that they one day will be handed over fully and finally to their own hard-heartedness forever. That is discomfort. And I know that's not your typical warm and fuzzy Christmas message. I dare say none of you came this morning expecting to hear it. You're not going to find this as the plot on the Hallmark Channel. But we're not in the business of warm and fuzzy at EMC, are we? We're in the business of truth and love. And you can't talk about light in the Gospel of John without addressing the elephant in the room. The message of Christmas does bring tidings of comfort and joy. As we just sang a moment ago, enter into God's rest, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. That is, those are tidings of comfort and joy for those who humble themselves before the Lord and surrender to him in repentance and faith. Absolutely. But as we said at the beginning, the same light that has the power to reveal is also the power to blind. And your experience of the light of Christ rests entirely not on God's eternal predetermination of it. Your experience of the light of Christ rests entirely upon your own personal, willful response to it. So, this morning, will you fully embrace the light of Christ? Or will you cling to and persist in the darkness? This Christmas, I ask you to not harden your heart any longer, but to accept and to walk in the light of Christ today while grace is still available to you. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take the things of Christ that are difficult to accept, difficult to agree with, difficult to receive. I pray that you would take those things and you would use them in a way that would result in hearts that are softened to the truth, softened to your efforts to reach into our lives. There are some here I know today who have resisted you, who have been stiff in their neck, meaning they refuse to bow. They refuse to acknowledge your lordship, your claim over their lives. They have had hard hearts. And they are in danger. They're in danger of being handed over fully to their stiff-neckedness, to their hard-heartedness. And I know that that's not what you want for their life. You've made it abundantly clear that you don't will the death of anyone. You don't desire the destruction of anyone. You want people to turn to you and live. And it is for that reason, Jesus, that you came into this world. to die for me. That I would no longer be in the darkness of sin and death, but that I would live and walk in the light and enjoy fellowship with you forever. Lord, that's your desire for every person here. Help us to know that, to believe that, to receive that. Holy Spirit, soften our hearts. Give us grace to humble ourselves before the Lord, to say yes to you and no to ourselves, to repent, to turn from our darkness, and to believe. All these things are possible because of who you are and what you've done. You make what seems impossible possible, and I pray that you would do that today and be glorified as a result. Lord, repurpose our stubbornness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.